Now we intend this evening to consider Romans chapter 14 from verse 14 to chapter 15 verse 6. Chapter 14 at the 14th verse through to the 6th verse of chapter 15. And as we commence our study, we think it will be fitting to remind ourselves of the disposition of the portion. 3 weeks or so ago, we entered upon the section of the epistle beginning at chapter 14, verse 1, and running through to chapter 15, verse 7. This section deals with the special duties of those who are strong in faith. We first of all studied the opening and the closing verses of the section. They were the first verse of chapter 14 and the 7th verse of chapter 15. And we thought together of the teaching given us respecting the reception into fellowship of the weaker faced brethren. The last time we gathered, we studied the first half of the intervening section, that is, verses 2 to 13 in chapter 14, where the matters of particular difficulty to the believers in Rome in relation to meats and days are dealt with, and where the attitude of each individual believer to these matters is related to the Lordship of Christ. Now tonight, we pass on to the second half of the portion, that is, as we've already said, from verse 14 in chapter 14 to verse 6 in chapter 15, where we find the right perspective on both foods or meats and days is presented, and where the believer's attitude in respect of them is related to the humility of Christ, and where the whole matter is set forth in its collective aspect, as it affects the whole company of believers. Look now then at verse 14 in Romans 14 and onwards. Verse 14. In the clearest, most definite, and almost solemn manner, Paul makes a strong assertion. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Or, I'm firmly convinced, and I say this as in the very presence of Christ, that there is nothing unclean in itself. All the same, if anyone thinks or reckons a certain thing to be unclean, then unclean it is to him. Distinctions as to foods are really groundless, says Paul, and unnecessary. But every believer has not realized this truth. It is this very background that Paul uses all through this section in his appeals to the strong in faith. Because all believers cannot achieve the high ground of liberty in relation to all matters, the apostle has to write as he does. In verses 15 and 16, he lays down the all-inclusive principle that should always act as guide for us in cases where the conscience of some weaker faith brother might be outraged. If your brother should be grieved and made to stumble by something which you eat, you are not conducting yourself according to the principle which love lays down. You must not put a stumbling block, says Paul, before another by what you eat, and thus cause one for whom Christ died to be sadly hindered. Now let us see the very practical issues involved in this principle. This is what the Spirit, through the Apostle, is really seeking to teach here, that there are certain things which, such as are strong in faith, may see no harm in doing. But if another brother, with a more narrow outlook, saw us doing them, his conscience would be hurt and shocked. In such case, our brother's weakness is to be the measure of our duty. It is not our conscience that we must consider, but the conscience of our weaker brother. There are many pleasures and pastimes which one believer is genuinely, sincerely, on principle, convinced are quite legitimate for him to do. But the narrower, more scrupulous believer, whom you know, might regard participation in these things as hindrances in the spiritual life, even perhaps as sins. Now, irrespective of his feelings, are you going to do these things, and in so doing, perhaps without really realizing it, try to persuade him to take part as well? If he was, against his will and desire, persuaded by you to partake and to indulge, all the time he would have the lurking and haunting feeling that he was doing wrong. His conscience would be violated, and by violating conscience, he would be further weakened and quite possibly and easily slip into a backslidden condition. And whose fault would his backsliding be? Why, yours. There must be many who have been caused to backslide in that very way. Indeed, as Paul here says, such action on the part of a strong-faced believer is certainly not walking after the example of love. This is exacting practical doctrine. Let us put it this way. It is the believer's duty to think of everything not as it affects himself alone, but also as it affects others. Therefore, to quote from chapter 15, verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Note that Paul does not say that we must allow our conduct to be dominated and dictated by the views or prejudices of others. There are some matters which are essentially matters of principle, and in them a man must take his own way. But there are a great many things which we might say are neutral, a great many things which in themselves are neither good nor bad, pleasures and pastimes, matters in respect even of eating and drinking, customs and habits, which a man need not do unless he wants to. They are not the really essential parts of life and conduct. They belong to what we might call the extras of life. In such things, we have no right to give offense to a more scrupulous brother. We have no right to distress and outrage the conscience of another by doing them before him, and so, by our example, possibly persuading him to do them too. Life must be guided by the principle of love, and if we do so guide our life, we will consider not so much our own so-called right to do as we like, as we will consider our responsibility towards all those round about us. Christian freedom must never be used as an excuse for riding roughshod over the genuine feelings of others. No pleasure or self-gratification is so important that it can justify bringing offense and grief, perhaps even ruin, to somebody else. And so may God give us a tender conscience for the consciences of our neighbors. It is better for us to limit our liberties, to forego our rights, rather than be the occasion of the stumbling of others. The first epistle to the Corinthians contains several references along this same line. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. You might care just to note as we pass through. We'll not read it. Chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And the whole of the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in which you find, as you read, is a very full treatment of this same principle. And again, at chapter 10, and perhaps we might read a verse or two here just to see how that this is indeed the same ground upon which the apostle is covering in Romans chapter 14. in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll take up at verse 23, where the apostle says, all things are lawful for me. I can do what I like. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not, do not build up. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. That's exactly what he says in chapter 15, verse 2. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake, but showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, giving none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now we can't stop to comment upon that, but you see, it is on exactly the same line as the passage that we're studying in Romans chapter 14. Now look again, back in Romans 14, at verse 17. Verse 17, where we read that the Christian's faith is not a matter of eating and drinking, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The rule of God, the kingdom of God, is occupied with far greater matters than questions of food or the non-essential extras of life. The kingdom of God is essentially internal, not external. Remember that at the time when Paul wrote these words, the message of the gospel and the teaching arising from it was to the Jew first. And to the Jewish Christian believer, this freedom from external restraint seemed to have great dangers. All his life as a Jew, he'd been compassed about by a multiplicity of rules, regulations, and prohibitions, along with the necessity of religious observances. But when he came to Christianity, he found practically all these rules and regulations were abolished. And in their place, Paul says here, taking the words from verse 17, have come three great principles: righteousness, and peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. These three words, righteousness, peace, and joy, are the underlying principal words of the Christian faith. And they're a summing up, actually, of the earlier chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, chapters 1 to 8. We could, in fact, link these words to the statement of the theme of the Epistle, as you find it in chapter 1, verse 16. The words are very well known to you. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And we could add, it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, that is the consequence of justification from sins, as set forth in Romans chapters 2, 3, and 4. It is peace, the result of justification from sin and self, as taught in chapters 5, 6, and 7. You know, chapter 5 opens, being justified from sins, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third word, joy in the Holy Ghost. Why? Joy is the result of justification from both sins and sin, issuing in the experience of victory, more than conquerors, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 37. That victory through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as taught all the way through chapter 8. So we could say again, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Jewish Christian believer found it very hard to learn this, and also, in lesser measure, did the Gentile believer. And so Paul goes on in verse 18, "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Or, "The man who rules his life by the gospel principles of righteousness, peace, and joy, and not by the pettifogging taboos, restrictions, and observances of mere religion, and who, by the exercise of those true principles, righteousness, peace, and joy, becomes a slave of Christ, will be well pleasing to God and approved by his fellow men." There now follows the word of urgent necessity in verse 19. "Let us, therefore, follow after the things which make for peace, the things wherewith one may edify another." All that Paul had previously written clearly points to the duty of both the strong and the weak ones to pursue the things that make for peace and edification. Thus Paul sets out the Christian aim within the fellowship. It is the aim that the participants in the fellowship should really be in right relationship with each other. We see here, first, it is the aim of peace. Peace. Follow after the things which make for peace. A fellowship where there are differences, strife, and contentions, be they only concerning outward matters, such as meats and days, and things concerning the extras of life, which actually are little or of no consequence whatsoever, a fellowship where there are quarrels and bitterness, a fellowship where there are divisions and breaches, loses its right to be called or known as a fellowship at all. For fellowship there must be peace. Moreover, peace is not just a negative matter, the absence of strife and trouble. No, peace is also intensely positive. Peace means everything that makes for man's highest good. Christian fellowship consists entirely in personal relationship between men and to God. Peace within that fellowship is attained and maintained in particular in relation to our relationship with other believers as we positively seek each other's highest welfare, when each one really seeks to please his neighbour for his good. So much for the first half of the aim of the fellowship. The second half of the aim is upbuilding. "Let us therefore," he says in verse 9, "follow after the things which make for peace, the things wherewith one may build up another, edify another." The illustration of the believing company as a building runs throughout the whole of the New Testament. Individual believers are spoken of as stones within the building. Anything which loosens the fabric is against God. Anything which tends to strengthen that fabric and make it more secure is of God. The tragedy is this, that in the majority of cases, it is the small, really unimportant matters which disturb the peace and tend to break down instead of build up the fabric of the fellowship. We all ought ever to remember that our rights are far less important than our obligations, and that while we possess a wonderful Christian liberty and freedom, it is an offence to use that freedom as a means of grieving or hurting the heart and conscience of even the least of our fellows in faith. It is an obligation laid upon us to follow the things which make for peace and upbuilding. In verses 20 to 23, that is the end of chapter 14, and the first two verses of chapter 15, we might perhaps just read those from the Authorized Version, from verse 20 in chapter 14 through to verse 2 in chapter 15. For meat, says the apostle, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now these words, as you see, are a reiteration and a warning in respect of the matter of meat. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh or drink wine, etc. Hast thou faith? Have it before God alone. And in chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. In this portion, we are once more back at the point that what is right for one man could be ruined to another. All things indeed are pure, he says in verse 20. All things are pure. But we must keep this statement within its context, else we will be found condoning all sorts of vileness and impurity. Now the context of these words is that of food and eating. It is about the scruples of the weak-faced brethren. The statement, all things are pure, is but a repetition of verse 14, where he says, I am persuaded that there is nothing unclean of itself. The scriptural distinctions between clean and unclean, pure and impure animals or foods, were for ceremonial religious purposes. And it's good that we should get that deep into our minds. So we say it again. The scriptural distinctions between clean and unclean, pure or impure animals and foods was for ceremonial religious purposes. And they were made to teach Israel of old something of the underlying realities of right and wrong, good and bad, etc., and were used by God as a disciplinary method of trying to strengthen the moral fibre of his people by causing them to observe these matters, which made them different from the nations round about them. Right from the very beginning, God tells the people whom he chooses for himself that they were to be different. Just turn back to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. The latter part of the verse. That ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And the difference that God had put between them and the other peoples, the Egyptians and others, is typified in a variety of ceremonial ways. And if you'll turn still in Exodus to chapter 33, chapter 33, at verse 16, you read this. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? This is Moses asking of God how it was going to be that others should know that this people of Israel had found grace in the sight of Jehovah. And he answers his own question. Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be different, separated. It's the same word as we read earlier. So shall we be different, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Because God was to be with them. And you know that in relation to that, there was built up all the religious ceremonials, all the priestly functions. And in relation to those were the laws of health, the taboos against certain meats which were reckoned unclean, and other ways in which the difference was constituted, making this people of Israel separate from the other peoples of the earth. Now, in this relationship, when you come to the New Testament, the Lord himself puts the eating of meats and other matters in right perspective. Will you turn to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we'll read in chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Verse 14. When he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entereth into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man had ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Now he was actually speaking mainly, as you look into the first verse of chapter 7, you'll see, he was speaking mainly to the Pharisees and the scribes which came from Jerusalem. But they didn't understand, and the disciples didn't understand. And so they came to the Lord privately in the house and asked him, they queried, and wanted to know just what he meant by what he said. And so in verse 18 he says this, he said unto them, Are ye without understanding as well as the Pharisees? Haven't you grasped the fact that distinctions in meats are only for ceremonial purposes? Do you not see clearly that what enters into a man cannot possibly defile him, making him common or unclean? Don't you realize that what he takes into his mouth doesn't go into his heart, from which are the issues of life, but into his stomach, and eventually passes clean out of the body? And he goes on to say, all foods are really clean, and may be taken without fear. And later on, in the lower verse, it is from the heart and mind, from inside the man, that evil things arise, the things which make a man unclean. So the Lord puts this matter right. He says, yes, there are the distinctions, outwardly, religiously, in respect of clean and unclean meat. But it is only a matter of ceremonial and religion. Actually, he says, you can eat what you like. That really is the meaning of the word that he uses when he says to them, at least when it's recorded there in verse 19, that what entereth into a man goes into the stomach and is afterward disposed of, and it finishes up purging all meats. Now, actually, really what it says is that by saying what he did, he made all meats clean, all meats eatable. He made it plain to them that they could eat really what they liked. Now, it's this very same teaching that Paul is underlining in the passage that we have before us in Romans chapter 14. This is the right perspective on both foods as well as days, Paul says, and the obligations arising from the true appreciation of this right perspective and working out through our conduct in respect of fellowship are expressed in the first two verses of chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. First, in these verses, something positive. He says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Then, secondly, a negative. He says, again, using the first words of the verse, we then ought not to please ourselves. And thirdly, again, a positive, let every one of us please his neighbour. Now, the keynote of these first two verses of chapter 15 is struck by the use of that word ought. O-U-G-H-T. The meaning of which is, we owe it. We that are strong owe it to the weak to bear with their prejudices, feebleness, and scruples. We are to bear their infirmities. A little girl was once carrying a very heavy-looking fat baby, and someone passing by said to her, isn't he heavy? Oh, no, was the reply, he's my brother. For the carrying of the burden of the infirmities of the weaker brethren, love is the great power. We've got to bear the infirmities of the weak. He's our brother. And the love that we have should enable us to put up with, to bear the prejudices and the scruples of those who are weaker. For the carrying of the burden of the infirmities, love is the great power, and love will make that burden light. We owe it to the weaker ones to discharge this responsibility, for in Christ they are one with us. It's good to note here that when Paul speaks of bearing the weaknesses of others, he uses the very same word as is used when Christ bore his cross. When Christ, we read, went bearing his cross. It was love that caused our Saviour to bear our sins in his own body to the tree. And it is only in the exercise of that same sacrificial love that we will rightly bear one another's burdens and so fulfil the law of Christ. In verse 2, notice the little word let, which introduces the idea of necessity. It is necessary, says Paul, so let us do this and that. Look back through the passage and see the several times this word of necessity is used. In chapter 14, verse 3. Chapter 14, verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And again, a second time in that same verse, verse 3, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. You get it again in verse 13 of chapter 4. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more. Again in verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. And another time in verse 19, let us, therefore, follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may build up another. And now here on this occasion in chapter 3, verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbour. This is the supreme test of fellowship, the pleasing of others. I'm perfectly convinced of this, and it's something that we all have got to take to heart and really learn, that this is the test of true fellowship. Let every one of us please his neighbour. Let's look and we'll see how that Paul practiced what he preached. The first epistle to the Corinthians. The first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 9. And we'll read from verse 19. Chapter 9, verse 19. Where he says, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain them all. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker, that I might have fellowship thereof with you. And again in chapter 10, a couple more verses toward the end of the chapter, we just touched on them previously, but look at them again. Chapter 10, verse 31. Wherefore, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, giving none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And now the personal note, even as I please all men, in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Let us therefore please our neighbor, unto his good, to edification. The teaching of the necessity to please our neighbour, as expressed in verse 2, leads on to the statement linking any action or attitude of ours in this matter to the humility of Christ. We're back now in Romans 15, thinking of verses 5 and 6. Thinking of verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, which reads, "For even Christ pleased not himself." For even Christ, as the word of the hymn verse says, "It is the way the master trod, should not the servant tread it still?" The master, our Lord, lived, not pleasing himself, but pleasing others, and we should follow his example. Although the whole of Romans is taken up with the person and the work of Christ, in relation to the righteousness of God and the justification of sinners, really this is the first time that there's been any approach to the fact of Christ being an example. The fact that he was humble and meek was foretold, says Paul, by the scriptures, and he quotes from Psalm 69 verse 9, which also he uses as the background upon which to state the reason for the writing of the scriptures. Let's look at the verses and you'll see just what we're driving at. Verse 3 says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, as it is written," and he quotes Psalm 69, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Then Paul makes the statement, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." The scriptures have been written, says Paul, to teach believers. They are for our learning. The individual believer and the fellowship of the believers should be marked by scripture study. No doubt about that. Because from the study of the scriptures, we draw fortitude, the word which is given here, patience, through patience, fortitude, encouragement, and hope. As Paul writes to Timothy in a very well-known verse, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, etc., that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Only a very small portion of the scripture is actually written about us, or directed definitely to us. But we can gain much of immeasurable worth by studying the methods which God employed with others, by finding out how they responded to the teaching God gave them, etc., and by noting the progressive revelation of God's gracious purpose of redemption. And so, we can learn patience, or we can draw fortitude and encouragement and hope, says Paul, from the scriptures. Patience, that word. Hupomone is more than patience. In the original, literally, it means an abiding under. Hupo, under. An abiding under. A continual staying power. It is the triumphant spiritual adequacy which can cope with all life's experiences, the quality of strength which does not only just accept those experiences, but which, in accepting them, can transmute them, even the hard and painful ones, into something akin to glory. So we would call it spiritual fortitude, patience. It was the quality of spirituality which enabled Paul to say, as he does earlier in Romans 5, we glory, we boast in tribulations also. This spiritual fortitude is ministered to us as we receive the teaching of the Scriptures. And he goes on to say, in this verse 4, through the Scriptures, not only do we learn and receive this spiritual fortitude, but we receive comfort or consolation. And the word used here is paraklesis. And you will recognize its likeness with paraclete, the name word used for the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Paraklesis indicates a calling to one side, usually with the idea of helping. So it is the word meaning to strengthen, to help, to encourage. And such encouragement can be ours, along with the fortitude, through our study of the Word of God. And the third word, the last word of verse 4, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, hope is not that immature longing which is optimistic just because it hasn't really encountered very much of the difficulties of life, and which perhaps will crack and fail when the difficulties and blows really fall. No, it's not that. But the Christian hope is hope which has seen everything that life can offer and has already endured. But it still doesn't despair, because it believes in God. Such hope is not hope in the human spirit, in human goodness, in human endurance, or in human achievement. Christian hope is hope in the very being of God. Hope in His unchangeableness, His immutable word, His unquestionable power, His knowledge surpassing love, His continuing grace. We hope because we learn of Him in and through the Scriptures. And so we come to the concluding verses of this section, verses 5 and 6, which, as you look at them, you see are a note of supplication. Now the God of fortitude and consolation grant you to be of united mind, one towards another, in your loyalty to Jesus Christ, that together, as with one mind and one mouth, you may glorify God. Notice here how Paul links the Scriptures with their author. The Scriptures, he says in verse 4, can be the minister of fortitude and consolation to those who read and study them. And here in verse 5, he states that the source of that fortitude and consolation is God Himself, for He is the God of patience and of consolation. Indeed, all we need is to be found in God Himself. But what few believers there are who ever really seem to learn this, that what God is and can be to us is ministered to us through His Word. The days of the miraculous reception of gifts and graces are past. All that we might need to be thoroughly furnished is revealed, made plain, and ministered to us by and through the Word of God. And yet, there are comparatively few who let the Word of Christ dwell in them richly. They would rather pray and strive and worry in their attempts to enjoy such blessings as they know they need, and then become disheartened because they just don't receive them, when all the while there's a rich supply waiting to be realized through the reading and the study of the Word of God. How clever the evil one has been in causing believers to think that Bible reading and study is unnecessary. Further, in these verses 5 and 6, we see that when we do receive from God what we need through the medium of His Word, there is the greater possibility of like-mindedness. from him, through his word, we shall learn in humility, after the example of Christ, to please our fellow believers instead of ourselves. And this will make for a like-mindedness, not only with those other believers, but also with Christ. To think of the words that Paul writes to the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself." We shall be partakers of this humility of Christ, and in that like-mindedness, with unity, with one mind and one mouth, we shall truly be able to glorify God. Now, if this is to be accomplished, if it is to be realized, then we dare not receive one another to doubtful disputations. But we must, as Paul advises us here in verse 7, we must receive each other, fellow believers, whether weak or strong, as Christ also received us to the glory of God.